Thank you, Pastor Kim. What an instrument God has given him, hasn't he? I tried to help him out along the way a little bit. Now, thank you, brother. Love to hear you sing. If you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Corinthians this morning, chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Keep your Bible open, though, because I'm going to turn to Jeremiah 18, somewhere along the line, if I get that place this morning. Jeremiah 18, starting in verse 1 through 6, that passage in that great prophet's book. But let's read this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not the walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body." Let's pray. Father, we do come to you recognizing your great majesty and power and grace in our lives. And Lord, we just thank you that we do have those things that we can be thankful for this morning, even this morning, that these children were found safe, did not have any harm come to them. We thank you that Elsie's feeling much better today, even though he needs to go a little bit further. So Father, we don't want you to lift your hand. We want him just to be restored completely. And then, Lord, we think of our dear sister, Vondell, this morning. Lord, we just pray that you continue to be with her. Just lift her up. Help her, Father, to get through the days and the hours. Let that countenance of brightness, of hope in Christ, shine through her like a beacon. Lord, be with her and her family. And Lord, be with those doctors, that they might know how to be able to help her, Lord, rid her body of this cancer. Be with us now, Lord, as we're here this day. We are your people. And we are coming to your house to worship you. And we pray in spirit and in truth that this will be the case this morning. Liven your word to us. Open it up. Speak to us. This is a difficult subject this morning. We pray, Father God, that you will just beam forth your revelation to us, that we might be able to understand even in our ignorance and glorify you. For these things I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Sometimes we ask ourselves, what are God's purposes for allowing adversity to come into our lives? The Bible's answer to that question is really quite surprising. It's almost startling surprising. We would never guess it. We would never even begin to come to it. But we find an admonition by James, for example, in chapter 1, in verses 2 through 4. And James says, My brethren, that's Christians, right? That's fellow believers. And the reason I'm stressing that is because I want us to compare what James is saying to the contemporary ideologies and things that were being said in this day. James is an inspired word of God. James is speaking as God would speak to him. But today we have all kinds of people telling us all kinds of things. Health, wealth, and well-being stuff. We like that. It tickles our ears, doesn't it? But that's not necessarily, and it is not what God has in the book. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into manifest, diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Wow. Martin Luther, that great Reformation scholar, described the epistle of James. He did not like the epistle of James. He said it was a right strawy-like document. Matter of fact, he thought to himself, if we could remove it from the New Testament, let's do so. Why? He didn't like what it said. He didn't like this idea that there is adversity, and in striving and adversity and persecution and all those kind of things, God is still at work. He has not abandoned you. He's got a plan for you in the midst of all those kind of things. And he, not unlike us, I dare say, don't like that kind of idea. We want everything hunky-dory. When I went home to get Todd this morning, I pulled up the drive, and my wife was just pulling over this way, and she hollered out the window, a shootie couldn't come this morning. I thought, doggone it. We have this van. We're going to get him over here this morning for the first time in many, 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 many months. And it didn't work out. And I don't know why. Shooty's got a couple of twin babies. Maybe mom needed a little help this morning, more than I needed Todd to be here. But I dare say most of us do not like adversity. When it comes into our lives especially, and we certainly do not countenance the reasoning and the logic that James has brought forth. We say, if God really loved us, the Bible says he loves us with an everlasting love. If God really, and God is love. If God really is love, if God loves us with an everlasting love, he would never allow hardship to come into our life. Isn't that what we say? Therefore, we say, well then, because hardships come into our lives, God really doesn't love us. He cannot be faithful. It also works out logically as we think about our logic. It means that God, because the Bible says that God is sovereign, he is all-powerful, he's all-knowing. And boy, we could argue all day on those kind of principles. But that's what the Scripture says, that he is sovereign. Well, if God is all-powerful and he's sovereign, and he controls everything, why does he let this happen to me? And so we deduce from that that God is not able to keep these things from coming to us. So we discount two things right off the bat. We discount that God really loves us, because if he loves us, he wouldn't let these things happen. He can't be all sovereign and all powerful because it's happening to us, and so he can't control it. And so we deduce those kind of things. But wait, wait, wait. That's not what the Scripture says. James says, and he's not the only one who makes this kind of a statement that we just read a minute ago about perseverance in faith. The Apostle Paul says over in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, we glory in tribulation. who are the people he's talking about? We glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Oh my goodness, he must have been reading James, or James reading. Oh no, it's the same Holy Spirit, isn't it? Working in both of those men. This works to our patience, and patience gives us experience, and experience gives us hope. And hope makes us not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. For when we are yet without strength, Christ died for us and paid that penalty for us. How can we understand this? How can we understand it? It's difficult, isn't it? We need to understand it in the light of what Jesus has done for us. He suffered on Calvary's tree. He suffered abuse while he was living in his ministry. He suffered. The cross is a horrendous, heinous instrument of death. That's why the Romans used it. He suffered on the cross. But when his suffering, he became a propitiation for our sin. He took the sin, our sins on him. He paid those sin debts. Because you say, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That's what the whole Old Testament is about. Over and over and over again. Obey God. God is going to do something. Obey God. Provide that sacrifice. Something's going to die. You die or it dies. Let's let the bird die. Let's let the lamb die. Because there's a lamb coming that's going to pay it all. No more need for sacrifices. All these folks that are running around thinking about, the Jews rebuilding the temple and sacrificing all. I don't know if they will or not, but it's not in God's will that they do. That's for sure. That's over with. Jesus paid it all. And in that light, you see, we must think of our lives. We're free in Christ. Jesus has transformed suffering, adversity, into an avenue of blessing. He has transformed that terrible, terrible cross into an instrument in God the Father's hands that brings us salvation. Once we were not a people, but now in Christ we are a people. Once we were sinners, now because we have repented of our sins and placed our life in Christ, now we are forgiven. I know most of you, if I said this, and it's really true, I'm perfect. Well, not quite yet. He's still working on me. I'm just kind of a promise so far. But there are some possibilities there. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, and we know, do we? That all things, do we really know? That all things work together for what? Good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Nothing comes to us that doesn't come through the hands of God. I can't figure it other than in the light of who Jesus is and what he did for us. Therefore, the biblical principle states that adversity is something that God uses for our good. In Christ, he does that, and he does it in our daily lives. It's kind of like sandpaper. It smooths out those rough edges, and it makes us into an instrument of his glory. I remember Sonia's brother, Johnny, years ago. He was always building things. He lived in Florida, and so he was always building boats. And he was really excited one summer, and he says, come on, Mike, I'm going to show you something. We go in the backyard. He shows me this boat. And he said, this is a boat I've been building, been working on. And he shows me this thing, and I'm looking through it, and I'm seeing that the boat has a big hole in the bottom. Now, I don't know anything about building boats or anything like that. I hardly know how to swim. But I thought to myself, Johnny, I think we should have put a bottom in it, shouldn't we? Will it float? Oh, it'll float. Matter of fact, he said, this is going to be a mullet boat. Mullet boat? Yeah. He said, so you have to put a hole in it right here so the motor can go right there. So the prop's not in the back. The prop's more in the middle of the boat. So when I roll that net off to the back of the boat and I cast that net out in that big circle and I draw it back in, the net doesn't get caught in the prop. Oh, hey, That makes a little sense, doesn't it? Sometimes it doesn't make sense to us because we don't know what the plan is. Johnny had a plan, and he did, and he called that boat Miss Polly. And he caught a lot of fish with that thing. So it's like sandpaper. It's like when he drew those boats out of the water, sometimes you had to clean the barnacles off. Did you know that? Those things are sharp. They don't want to come off. Remember in the Bible, Jeremiah talks about God being the potter and we're the clay. Have you ever seen those pictures or whatever of somebody who is an artist, I guess, or something like that? What do they call those people that do that kind of stuff? Whatever they are. Making stuff. They've got this wheel. They put the clay there. Just go boom, and then they start working with it, working with it, working with it. Every now and then they'll dip their hand in the water, and they work it with it here, a little bit there, a little bit there. And they stick their hand down. Pretty soon it started taking some shape. It was just a lump. Now it's turning into something. Oh, maybe it's a bowl. Maybe it's a vase. Maybe it's something, or vase, however you say that. And something like that. And they just keep working, 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 working. And pretty soon you say, hey, that's pretty cool. And of course, they're not really done then, even are they? They usually put it in this kilt thing. Sometimes they glaze them and all that kind of stuff. There's a process there. God's at work in our life. There's a process he uses in everybody's life. Even the Lord Jesus in everybody's life of adversity. Now listen, we are created in the image of God. Over in Genesis 1:27, it tells us that. Not only are we created in the image of God, but God has given us dominion over all the earth. Genesis 1:28. That means to rule over. That means to subdue it. So what God is telling us about Adam is that he made him to be a co-laborer with him to subdue, to be the worker in his fields, his garden, to bring about whatever God would like to have brought about. We're co-laborers with God. Did you know that? We're co-laborers. I'm sure some of you would probably think to yourself, well, get somebody else, buddy. I've heard him preach before, get somebody else. But we're still co-laborers with God. And Paul says that. He said we're laborers together with God. That means that we're co-laborers. And that is a privilege. A privilege. Have you ever had the opportunity to go with somebody or be a part of something like that? That there's somebody there that gives that particular event or whatever you're doing status, power, interest, all those kind of things. And if you have, you are excited about going to do that in that situation. We're working with God in this world. We're co-laborers. We're husbandry. Husbandry is a guy who's kind of a scientific manager of all agricultural things. God has put us over all things. Recently, you may have seen on the television set, they're doing some ads about plastics. And they show, I think it's a bay or some kind of waterway. It's just got all this junk floating. All this stuff. It's horrible looking. All that stuff. And they're talking about recycling. And I forget what, I think this one particular ad has got somebody's bottle. And by the year 40, 52 or something like that, they're going to go away from plastics. And I thought to myself, well, whoa, that's wonderful. Because by that time, I'm dead. And I think to myself, did not these people understand that plastics are not biodegradable? Years and years ago, they've decided we don't need paper sacks anymore. We need plastic sacks. I was at the bank down there, and I was trying to hold it up for $20 or something like that, and they were hesitating, but nevertheless, the girl said something about, we want to encourage you to recycle. I said, oh, really? She said, yeah, yeah. And I said, do you know what paper is made out of? She didn't have the slightest idea. I said, we used to live in Florida. They have these big forests. They plant trees. These are pine trees. They're quick-growing trees because they're pulp trees. They harvest them like carrots. And then when they harvest them, they plant some more. And they make paper out of this stuff. And paper, when the sack is no good and you put it on the ground, it rains on the paper, it begins to deteriorate. It begins to dissolve. It begins to go back to the earth. Why did we switch to from paper sacks to plastic sacks? That was stupid. When I'm old enough, maybe some of you are too, used to go in Bayes' store and get a Coca-Cola. It was a little thing about that high, and it cost a nickel. And my grandfather would give me a nickel or a dime some days, and I would go in there, sometimes, should I get a Coca-Cola? Should I get an ice cream bar? There's hard choices. But those little bottles of Coca-Cola, they were in what kind of containers? Glass. Coke brought them back. They washed them, cleaned them out, sterilized them, and used them over and over and over again. So now we got all these plastic bottles. I was just thinking about that the other day because I don't know what. We got a cat running around our house, and he got into the trash and pulled everything out. And all the junk's all over the yard. And I thought to myself, if these things weren't plastic and all those kind of things, I could just leave them lay. And it would, well, I could leave them lay conceptually. Somebody would be telling me to pick that up. But anyway, there's plastic jugs all over the place, all kinds of stuff. Interesting. We're just now getting around to thinking about what we're going to do with all this plastic. Amazing, isn't it? Oh, you know, I heard on the radio as I was riding around a barrel of crude oil. Did you know that out of a barrel of crude oil, only about a gallon or a gallon and a half is gasoline? The rest of it's all kinds of other stuff. Plastics. All kinds of stuff. It looks like somebody might just think, wait a second, maybe we ought to get some of this stuff and stop making plastics, plant more trees. Never mind. The Bible, though, tells us about containers. Did you know that? It says there are many kind of containers. They have many uses, but most of the time, they're made of clay. Clay. Not glass, not plastic, or any of those kind of things. Not everything's made out of clay, but most things are, because Paul says, over in 2 Timothy, he says in a great house, there are vessels of gold and silver, wood and clay. So there are sometimes when they make something else out of gold or silver. 90-some% of all the containers in biblical days were clay. Somebody was making those pots and glasses and plates and I don't know what all this kind of stuff is. It's no wonder then that the image comes to us of the potter and the clay. It's a frequently used picture in the Bible, isn't it? Over in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, God formed the man of the plastic of the earth. No, dust. What's dust? That's dirt. We're just dirt. Did you know that? We're just dirt. Kind of a shaped dirt, wet dirt. When I get real dry, I'm going to be brittle and blow away one of these days, but whatever, this old tent's going to be replaced by a house. But in a real sense, we're just dirt. And so there is something going on there that is very visual to us, and we should understand it quite easily. There is a potter. Somebody's making something out of the clay. God made us out of the clay. But potters can still make things out of clay. Matter of fact, if you went back and looked at that word, human, humus, means earth. I don't know, sometime back, remember when they were going around trying to knock off Christmas? Don't say Merry Christmas, say Happy Holidays. Remember that? Just a few years ago. These people are goofy. Happy holidays. Holidays is a contraction for two words. Holy days. So in fact, saying happy holidays is really saying happy holy days. I don't know which is better. I'm kind of thinking the holy day thing may be better. But anyway, we don't understand. We think we're smart, but we're dumb. We're made of dirt because God can make stuff out of dirt. And God does it. And God commands these things to happen. Scripture says that we're made in his image over and over and over again. He's the potter, we're the clay. Isaiah 64 verse 8 says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art the potter, and we are the work of thy hands." Now, look over in Jeremiah. Did I tell you to turn to Jeremiah 18? I hope I did. Jeremiah 18, you know this passage. I almost used this passage in the sense for starting off, but I thought, well, let's kind of hide it somewhere in there and get to it a little later on. It says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." "Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheel. And the vessels that he made of clay were marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, and it seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so are you in my hands, O house of Israel." Wow. God is shaping and molding and making us. And guess what? I don't care if you're older than me in here, and there might be somebody, but I doubt if I know anybody that old. He's not done with you yet. He just keeps perfecting, keeps perfecting. And he uses adversity to do that. You know, the definition we want to come is not adversity. We want it to feel good. Have you seen those guys with the wheel? Sometimes they take their finger and they dig something out. Did you ever see that? Now, of course, the clay, being literal dirt, doesn't go, ow! But I think in our lives, we go, ow! God's digging something out, you see. We don't know it, but that's what he's doing. We want everything to be comfortable. I don't know how many times people have asked me things. Matter of fact, we had a wedding here a week or so ago, and at the practice, it was that 3 o'clock in the afternoon? Something like that. No, that was a wedding. What was the practice? Anyway, that's the day before we had the practice. And we were here for 3.5 hours. And I thought to myself, I could have done this in an hour at least. And I thought to the girl, they had some kind of wedding planner. I don't know, she probably listened to this, and she said, he's talking about me. Listen, we want it to be comfortable. Somebody said, they had 12 bridesmaids things over here. 12 bridegrooms. What are these? Groomsmen over here. We had the husband to be. Is he the groom here? And of course, the bride's going to come up here. And I told you about the bride last week. Kind of a funny little thing. But anyway, so they were doing all this stuff, and somebody said, Pastor, tomorrow, do you think we could get a little bit of air conditioning in here?" Well, I guess we could, I suppose. I called Rick up, and Rick came over and set her down a little bit. Evidently, we needed to be, sub-zero, because there were people sitting there going like this. Fanning. I thought to myself, there was two ladies, they had actually a fan. I thought, I might go sit by them, But listen, we want it to be comfortable. We want it to be pleasant. We want it to be easy. We want all smiles, everything to our liking. That's the way we want it. But God sees our good in a whole different way. whatever it takes to transform us into the image of Jesus, that's what he uses. He molds us and shapes us so that we be more like Jesus. Jesus said in John 16, in this world you will have what? Tribulation. You're going to have some troubles. Is he finished there? But take heart. I have overcome the world. The world's going to throw all kinds of stuff at you, want to destroy you and all those kind of things. And God's going to take all this junk, this unpleasant stuff, this unhappy stuff, this stuff that hurts you, and he's not going to remove it. He's going to use it to shape and mold you into the very person he had intended you to be all along. Sometimes we think to ourselves, I'm an overcomer. No, I'm a doormat. People just come and just rape their feet on me. And, you know, I bought a brand new car and have it 3 days and the thing gets, you know. Isn't that always the way it is a new car? You get a new car and somebody hits you. You know, it must be a sign on there saying, here I am, here I am, here I am. Or something like that. It always is always that way. We want everything to be happy and comfortable and nifty, and that's not the way of it. The world is fallen. All kinds of stuff coming. Every degree and every sign. And just as we don't like adversity, even though adversity is the thing that strengthens us and shapes us in the image of Christ, we fall into the ruts of the world because we know them best. We think, I'd really be happy if I was rich. If I just had more money, Lord. I think one of those great gospel singers back in the 60s, Dennis, said something like, oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? What's her name? Was that Janis Joplin or somebody? Oh, well, anyway. We think we need that kind of stuff, don't we? We need a big house. I have a comfortable bed. My wife thinks it's a lumpy thing, but I just get in there and make a hole, and I'm done, you know. And boom, I'm asleep. We want everything happy. We want everything comfortable. We want everything nice. And we think that those kind of things are really going to make us happy. I know a lot of people that don't have a lumpy bed like mine, and they're happy. They're probably happy they don't have that lumpy bed, right? Okay. And look at me. Here I am. How old am I now? 72? 4? Rodney's not here. He keeps me on track on that. Be August, I'll be 4. I'm 73, and I am just the perfect picture of manliness. What was that funny sound I heard? I'm going to have to bring a picture of and show you one of these days what I looked like when I was 20. Yeah. Yeah. Taylor over here. Just think of Taylor and twice that. Yeah. We just want it all to be hunky-dory. Just everything fine, everything beautiful. The world tells us if you're beautiful, everything's going to be fine. If you're rich, everything's going to be fine. All those kind of things. Why do all these people who are rich beyond degree commit suicide sometimes? They must not be very happy. What's wrong with all these people on television that they have, what's that girl's name? Anyway, she was on Constantine's show, and then a couple weeks later, I saw her again, and her lips were all... And I said to my wife, I said, what happened to her? I thought she'd been in an accident or something, you know, smashed her head up against the windshield. She got, what is it, Botox in her lips or something like that? We think that's the way it is, you know? Yeah. None of that matters. Has very little to do with it. The writer of Hebrews says, who, through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, subdued kingdoms, You ever hear that story about the little boy that came home from Sunday school and his mother asked him, you know, what did you study in Sunday school this morning? He said, we studied how Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt from slavery. She said, oh, great. What did they tell you? He said, well, he brought them out and came to the Red Sea, and he called out the engineers, and they built a bridge across the Red Sea there, and the Pharaoh's armies were pursuing him, things like that. And so they had the F-4s come in, demolished them, blew them out of the water, did all kinds of stuff, destroyed that army. And his mother said, did they really tell you that? He said, no, but what they told me, you'd never believe. Yeah, listen. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the lion's mouth. Daniel stopped the lion's mouth. No, God did for Daniel. Now, you know some people. And I just picked a couple people. Corrie ten Boom, for example. You know who that is. If you haven't read her books, you need to. But she was a lady that during World War II, her family began to be part of the resistance, and they also began to house or hide Jews. And so somewhere along the line, the Germans found out, the Germans came and got whoever was in their house, got her and her sister, took her to Ravensbrück concentration camp. Not exactly a vacation spot. Horrible place. One of her books, she says, thank God for the fleas. Because you see, they had so many fleas and they were so eat up with fleas that the guards didn't want to go in there because they didn't want to get eat up by the fleas, but they left them alone. Thank God for the fleas. Listen, what did that woman do wrong that she gets put in a concentration camp? Her sister died in the place, suffering untold, demonic suffering. Yet we know her, and we know her story because of her faith in Jesus. And God's magnified that. And I think perhaps maybe just a little bit of that is to tell us it's not all that bad, buddy. There are other people who have gone through things even worse. Hang in. It ain't over yet. How about Louis Zambergini? Remember we saw that movie here a few years ago. I actually recommended it to you because it was a good one. He was a pilot or co-pilot in World War II in the Pacific. His plane was down. The Japanese found him, caught him. They took him to prison camp after prison camp, ended up in Japan. We had a guy that was here years and years ago, Truman Bishop. He was in a Japanese prison camp in Japan. He was one of those guys the Japanese were trying to work to death in a coal mine. And I was eating lunch with him, or I went to the nursing home, and they were eating lunch. Him and his buddy were eating lunch, and I said something about it. He said, no, sit down, eat lunch with us. I said, is the food good? He said, is this super great food? What? It's a nursing home. They don't know how to fix food in the nursing home. It's edible. That's about it. It's like paper, you know. Somebody said, cut down on the salt. So, you know, no salt. Cut down on this, can't do that. It's like going to the hospital. I always, when people get something in the hospital, they never say, boy, this is good stuff. Give me some more. It might be healthy, but anyway, Truman said, this is a delicious stuff, wonderful, wonderful stuff. Okay, so I'm sitting there and I'm eating this stuff and I'm thinking it's okay, but I wouldn't call it wonderful, wonderful stuff. And I said, why are you calling this wonderful, wonderful stuff? And the other guy popped up and he said, well, I was in Japan too, and we were captured. And he said, I was coming from Corregidor. He'd been in captivity all that time in Japan. They'd been working him to death. He said, we used to eat spiders. We ate rice that doesn't have the hull cracked off of it. It's like little sharp things in your stomach. We ate anything we could get our hands on. He said, I made a vow unto God. If he got me out of here, I'd never complain about the food that I got again. And I suspect that little piece of roast beef, mashed potatoes and gravy and peas and a piece of bread that I had set before was wonderful. Wonderful. George Washington Carver, here's a man that comes out of slavery. He's got nothing going for him. He doesn't have any credentials or any of those kind of things. What things he did because of who he was and his faith in God. And of course, he did all kinds of interesting things. He became an agricultural scientist, really. He did something with peanuts. I don't know. Do you like peanuts? Good. I liked those dry roasted ones. I don't like those kind of sacks that just, you know, when you're going through Birmingham or something like that, there's a little lady on the street selling those things. Oh, my goodness. Horrible stuff. The bag is telling you horrible. It's all yuck. You know, so you got to get it out quickly or the thing's going to boop. You know, anyway, all those kind of things. Did he have it easy? No. Even in his own race, there were those who criticized him because he would not criticize. He said, we have got to keep pushing forward and concentrating on the things before us. I think you might have been quoting scripture, don't you? Because we're the ones that the next generation is going to count on, and we're opening the way. And he did. He did. Adversity is a needful thing. We know that when prosperity comes to the church gets lazy.